You watched Mr. Rogers growing up, yeah. Yeah. isn't that great? Mr. Rogers is wonderful. I love his ideas about neighbors. He was actually a Presbyterian minister, and so some of that kind of flows out of that. And so, how many of you were singing along? Anyone to confess you were singing along, humming along? And guess what you're going to be humming all day today? It's going to be, that thing gets stuck in your head. Won't you be my neighbor and all of that? So neighborhood is kind of an interesting thing, neighbors and neighborhood. What do you think about when you think about neighbor? Anybody, just something that comes to mind? Friend. Good. What else? What was that? Yeah, evidently we don't think about neighbors very much, do we? You know, we've all got neighbors. Some of it, it's close. Some of it's not. I live in one of those communities that's been fairly newly, about 10 years ago, built in Lake Stevens. And if I spread my arms like this, I can touch my house and my fence, and I can go to the other side of the fence and touch that fence and my neighbor's house. We're that close. And some of you have further away. Maybe your neighbors are, you know, yards, hundreds of yards away. Maybe they're miles away. We all have those sorts of things. But we've all had neighborly experiences. How many of you have had, like, really great neighbors at some point in your life? Yeah, I'm kind of in a neighborhood like that. I love our neighbors. It's fun. We kind of know each other, and you know, we're out looking at the thing with the sun the other day together, and they're good folks. Lots of little children in the neighborhood that it's fun to kind of watch go around. But then every once in a while, you know, how many of you have had a neighbor that you really wished wasn't your neighbor? You know, any have that? Want to confess? Yeah. We have a house a couple doors down from us that. That some folks came in there, and we're literally two houses away, and you could see things shake with the bass in our house, and it was loud, you know. And so there was great rejoicing when they moved out and all of that. So we're going to be talking about neighbors for a while now over the next several weeks. We're going to be looking at it. And neighbor is kind of an interesting sort of term. We find it in the Bible. And when we think about neighbor, typically Americans, we think about the geography in which we live, right? So when we think about neighbors, we think of somebody that lives geographically relatively close to us. And neighborhoods in America also tend to be kind of the same socioeconomic group. We tend to group up by that. The people in my neighborhood, their household incomes are relatively similar to mine. Their life experiences are relatively similar to mine. There are no $1 million homes in my neighborhood, and there are no $60,000 homes in my neighborhood either. You know, it's just this kind of all this sort of thing, and that's what we think of. The interesting sort of thing is when we come to the scripture and we talk about this idea of neighbor and neighbors, that's the English word that gets translated in a number of different places. It doesn't really capture what the original language has with that. And so the original language, when you see the word neighbor translated, it's this word. It's plaision. Say plaision. There, you've had your kind of Greek lesson for today. Plaision. And so, whereas we think of neighbors as people that live close to us, the Greek word actually means the people who are close to us geographically. So they wouldn't necessarily think of their home. I mean, the people that lived around them would be their neighbors, at least while they're there. But if they're in Jerusalem or some other place, the people around them would be considered their neighbors. And so the word didn't so much refer to your dwelling place as just people that you were in close contact with. And then Jesus actually took this whole idea and this concept of neighbor, and he took it to a whole new level, a whole new understanding, and that's what we're going to kind of talk about today. So if you have your Bibles, Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, or your smartphone, you can look it up there. Or if you have our app, you can look it up there. We have a Bible app on all of that that you'll want to look at. I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to tell you part of it, and then I'm going to kind of show you pieces of it as well. So we want to kind of gather around God's Word. For those of you who are newer, started coming maybe while I was on sabbatical, I just, my preaching style is, this is kind of the issue. This is what the Word of the Lord says about it. And we'll talk about that, and then this is kind of an application to it. So one of the things on sabbatical it hit me about is that every time we come together, we literally gather around God's Word. You know, I hope you didn't come to hear me, because you're going to be disappointed. But if you came to hear from the Lord, from His Word today, I hope that your soul is fed this morning. That is always my goal. And so we're going to gather around that. And what happened in this, you can kind of see in the picture, is one day Jesus is teaching His disciples and His followers. And what they call a lawyer came to him, and they don't mean lawyer like we think of it. It was the actual, the law of Moses. He was a theologian is the way we would think of it today. Somebody that's graduated from seminary, spends a lot of time thinking about God and how that all goes together. And he stood up and he asked Jesus what I think is a pretty important question. He said, "What should I do to gain eternal life?" Does that seem like an important question to you? That seems like an important question to me, because I would like to go to heaven at the end of all of this, okay? And I hope you're coming with me. So this is an important question, but it also kind of reveals an interesting sort of thing there. It reveals to us that God has some expectations about us. And those expectations are about what we do. It's not just about what we don't do. There's some expectations about what we're supposed to do. And for some of you, if you grew up in certain kinds of religious environments, kind of like I did, I grew up and mostly what I heard about was the expectations about what I won't do. You don't do this, you don't do that, you don't do this, you really don't do that. And there was kind of a list of don'ts, and we spent the bulk of our time kind of focusing on what we don't do. But this is the positive side. What should I do that I might gain, eternal life? And so Jesus gave him the answer that you get often if you come and see me. What does the Bible say? Pretty good place to start answering that question. And so he was a theologian, and he knew the right answer to that. And we find that, and he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, ding, 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 ding. You answered correctly. And then he goes on to say, and this is pretty powerful, he goes on to say, "Do all that and you shall live." And the interesting part is in the original language, the word "live" there is the word that refers to eternal life. Some of you have talked to me, if you're regulars here, you get more Greek than you ever wanted. But there's several words in Greek for life, but there's one that doesn't have a good English translation called Zoe. Say Zoe. Zoe, and that always refers to eternal life, to God life, to the life that God breathed into us in creation that lasts forever. And so do all this and you shall have eternal life. And you can see the wheels kind of turning in this theologian's head. Theologians never make anything simple. We always got to ask hard questions, you know. And so he's kind of thinking about, okay, I got the loving God thing down, you know. I go to church on Sundays, and I pay my tithe, and I teach a Sunday school class, and I sit on the board, and I got the loving God. We have great worship services, and I got the loving God sort of thing. But he's smart enough to see that there's kind of a snag in this thing that he's taught, and it has to do with that last little line. Okay, loving God, we can do that. Loving the neighbor? Have you met my neighbors? You know. Lord, there's some folks down that, you know, nobody, you know. Somebody say amen here, because we've all had that neighbor somewhere along the line, you know. And so he asks a really kind of insightful and important question, and that is this. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? If I got to love him, I want to know who it is I have to love. And the interesting thing is, this guy's sharp, because he's really not interested in who his neighbor is. What he really wants to know is, who isn't my neighbor? Who do I not have to feel an obligation to love, right? Because I'm supposed to love my neighbor. So if you're not my neighbor, then I don't got to love you. And that's the way they thought about it. And in Jewish theology, there was a whole thing that was built up about all of that. And he's kind of looking for a black and white answer. Okay, you're my neighbor, you're my neighbor, you're my neighbor, you're not my neighbor. You're my neighbor, you're my neighbor, you're not my neighbor. You're my neighbor, you're my neighbor, you're my neighbor. You're really not my neighbor. That's what he was like. Give me some sort of rule to follow in all of this, because, you know, lawyers and law needs to be black and white. We don't like law that's fuzzy, right? You know, what do you think would happen if we posted a speed limit that said 25-ish, you know? I mean, ish for me goes to 40 at least, amen? You know, it's like, you know, but if I tell the cop it's ish, he's going to say, no, it's not. You know, he's going to think it. He's going to give me a ticket, you know? So it needs to be black and white. And so he was kind of looking for a black and white answer. And Jesus tells a story. And this is a really powerful disturbingly powerful and insightful story. So I'm going to just kind of read through it here with you this morning. He said this. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." It's about 18 miles. It's very, very dangerous. "And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." He is having a bad day. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And he would have passed at least 6 feet away, because if he came within 6 feet of a dead body, he would become ceremonially unclean, and he'd have to go through a whole long process in this. And so he passed by. When he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, and Levites were the workers in the temple. The priests were kind of the top guys, and the Levites were the workers in the temple, both very concerned about religious kind of things. When he came by, came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Again, 6 feet in order to stay clean and all of that. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, he's just out for the day, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. He went to him, and he bound up his wound. So now he has stopped. He's actually working on this guy, pouring on oil and wine, which were medicines of those days. You can see wine, especially because of the alcohol, it helps keep things clean. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he didn't just kind of drop him off. He got there. Now he's taking care of him. And the next day, so he spent the night. He cared for him probably all night long. He took out 2 days' wages. Think about how much you make in a day. Now double it, and that's what he gives to this innkeeper, okay? 2 days' wages, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. So not only is he giving 2 days' wages, now he's put himself on the hook for whatever else it's going to cost to take care of this guy. So he is like way in on this Jewish guy, presumably. Then Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? I imagine the teacher of the law is kind of looking down in the dirt and kicking his, you know, foot, going, doesn't really want to answer, but he knows the right answer. The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do the same thing. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a disturbing passage to me. The great theologian Mark Twain once said, it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand. I have a preacher friend who likes to say, sometimes God's word is uncomfortably clear. This is one of those things that's uncomfortably clear. Remember the original question, who is my neighbor? That's pretty innocent. And Jesus ends up telling a story that comes down to this. My neighbor is the person in front of me. My neighbor is the person in front of me. Whoever it is that's out there, the Greek, the literal meaning, is any other person in close proximity, anyone who is around me, that is my neighbor. And then Jesus ramps it up from anyone, and he says, every person in front of you is your neighbor. No matter what, every single person you come into contact with is your neighbor. Everyone you lock eyes with, everyone you bump into, everyone you see, everyone who's around you is your neighbor. I'll bet you this guy wished he hadn't asked this question. Wherever you go, I mean, we didn't think of neighbor geographically. Jesus is saying, it's like you take your neighborhood with you. Wherever you go, everyone around you, everyone you come in contact, that person is your neighbor. And sometimes that's good. It includes that really nice lady in the grocery line, you know, that's friendly to you and helps you with all of that. It includes the people next door that you like. It includes the people around town that you bump into and you enjoy. But it also includes that noisy guy that everybody wish would move out of the neighborhood so they're not our neighbor anymore. Who is your neighbor? And it includes the panhandler on the street. Can I meddle a little bit here? Don't answer, because it doesn't matter what you say, I'm going to do it anyway, but it includes the people in the wrong political party. Those are your neighbors, according to Jesus. It includes the drug addict down on the street. That's your neighbor, according to Jesus. It includes the gangbanger that everybody just, when they're around. That's your neighbor, according to Jesus. It includes people on public assistance. That's your neighbor, according to Jesus. It includes people who are here illegally. That's your neighbor, according to Jesus. Have I meddled enough? That's getting real quiet in here. By the way, it's not me that's meddling. It's God's word that the struggle here. Everybody has somebody that they struggle with considering their neighbor. Everybody. There's, you know, we all have that. And that's why Jesus told this story, to say, everyone, there is no one that gets left out. Your neighbor is always the person in front of you. The person that you see in this moment, the thing you run across, the place you're like, the person in front of you. Say, my neighbor is the person in front of me. Now say it like I didn't make you say it, okay? Let's say it again. My neighbor is the person in front of me. Yes. Whoever God puts in front of you, that's your neighbor. No exceptions. When it's good, it's good. When it's bad, it's okay, because Jesus is with you. Got that? Your neighbor is the person in front of you. Let's say it one more time. My neighbor is the person in front of me, because we're going to use that definition a lot going forward. And then Jesus says this, you go and do the same thing. And in the original language, this is not a suggestion, it is a command. You know, the Ten Commandments, don't do this, don't do this. This is in the command, so go and do this very thing. And this is fascinating. You don't really get this, but basically Jesus says, if you really want to be spiritual and you want to go to heaven, I need you to be like the Samaritan. Here is your role model. And they hated Samaritans. They considered them the worst of sinners. There isn't even really a category for how much they disliked these people. They were sinful. They were reviled. They were, you want me to be like a Samaritan? I mean, this is like saying to some of our Republican friends, you need to be like them Democrats. Boy, that got quiet. I was hoping you'd laugh right there. They'd be like saying to Democrats, you got to be like Republicans. No amens there. Okay, good. So, and it's like saying to rednecks, you got to be like hipsters. You want to be a hipster? You know? Saying to hipsters, you got to be like rednecks. It's saying to middle class people, you got to be like homeless people. It was a real challenge to say, go and do the same thing. Be like these people. It's radical. The word of God is troubling sometimes. It's challenging. And Jesus didn't say, be neighborly to your neighbors. You know, that we can do. When people moved into our neighborhood, sometimes we'd take them over cookies, you know, come over, they'd borrow something, we'd borrow their thing. You know, my neighbor next door, sometimes he comes from Africa, and so sometimes they have big groups of people over, and so he'll borrow my barbecue, you know. That's being neighborly. Jesus did not say, be neighborly to your neighborlies, be neighborly to your neighbors. He said, love your neighbors as yourself. Everybody is your neighbor, and you have to love them as yourself. And we, you've heard me say this before, but we tend to read this love your neighbor as yourself kind of through our modern psychological kind of lens, you know, well, do you love yourself kind of thing. I've actually had people say to me, you know, I don't love myself very much, so I'm off the hook for loving other people, right? Like, no, you're not. In fact, this does not refer to the psychological idea of self-esteem. You have to understand, in the first century, people did not think of themselves as individuals. They thought of themselves as a part of a family first, and an individual second. Their most important identity was their family, and their second one was their individual. We tend to think of ourselves as individuals and then as a part of a family. And so when he says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's not saying love your neighbor like you love your ego. He's saying love your neighbor like you love your family. You get this? Treat the people around you as families. Love your neighbor like they're a part of your family. Boy, this is a tough passage. It's real quiet in here. This is difficult stuff, man. The uncomfortable clarity of this. Yeah, I mean, but if you get this, you get the whole passage. You go, why would the Samaritan do this? But if the Samaritan loved the person like they were family, it makes perfect sense. I mean, if your child were laying in the street beaten and robbed and left for dead, you would not pass 6 feet on the other side. You would go to them, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Okay, let me try that again, because that was really unnerving. Okay, if your child is laying in the street beaten and robbed and left for half dead, you would go to them. Okay, oh yeah, good. Maybe it's a little early this morning, I don't know, but you would, because it makes sense if you love them like family, or like they're a part of your family. And so we would help them. And so the idea here of this thing is, treat the people God puts in front of you like you treat your family. Treat the people God puts in front of you. Have you seen the people God puts in front of me? like they are your family. Because that's what the Samaritan did. There's an interesting turn in this passage. This Samaritan who is hated by the Jews, who's mistreated by the Jews, this Samaritan literally treated a Jew like he was family. He stopped. He took time out of his schedule. He put resources. He put a lot of resources into that. He accepted responsibility. He was going to come back and pay the person afterward. Here's the deal. The Samaritan loved the Jew better than the Jews loved the Jew. I wonder if that would be said about us. I wonder how this reflects. Can I meddle a little bit more? I'm going to anyway, so say yeah, Pastor. Sometimes non-followers of Jesus treat people better than Christians do. That really bothers me because I know that's true. And I have talked to people for whom the unbelievers in their community actually treated them way better than the Christians did. When they needed something, the unbelievers were much more likely to come in and bring a meal. They were much more likely to help them out. Much more. The Christians were too busy going to church, man. They were just doing their... That is exactly this story. The Samaritan loved better than the Jews did. They missed it. This story is a story about us, about those of us that go to church, that claim Christ as our Savior. Honestly, too long we have focused on loving God at the expense of loving our neighbor. Too long we have focused on loving God at the expense of loving our neighbor. Church becomes all about us. It's the kind of music I want. It's the kind of building I want. It's the kind of programming I want. It's the kind of preaching I want. It's the kind of, get this thing and this thing. And it's all about us. And when I come to church, I want this and this. And I got to have this. And we better have all of this. And then we don't have time and energy and resources to go and do like the Samaritan went and did. In fact, many unbelievers today think that becoming a Christian is a step down morally. That bothers me because they're looking at our actions. So can I bottom line this? I'm going to get in a lot of trouble right now, but I'm just going to bottom line what this passage teaches, and that's this. The bottom line is, if I don't love my neighbors, I don't love God. That's what Scripture teaches. If you don't love your neighbors, you don't love. You can be having great, wonderful experiences in church, and it's so wonderful. You can be giving lots of money. You can be volunteering, and all of those things are good. I want you to have a great experience when you come out. I want you to give of your resources and be generous. I want you to volunteer and help out in the children's department. I want you to do all of that. But if you don't love your neighbor, if I don't love my neighbor, he says, you don't love God. Because the only way you can express love for God is by expressing love for your neighbor. Exactly right. And so consider this. What if you were on a mission from God to the people he puts in front of you? What if the people you run into every day, the people you work with, the people that are around you, the people you meet in the grocery store, the people you go to school with, the people, what if you are God's missionary to those people? And they are not in front of you by accident, but they are in front of you by divine appointment. What if your mission from God isn't to be a preacher? Praise God, you don't have to get up here and do this. But it is to love the people God's putting in front of you. What if there's something more? What if God has a plan in all of that? What if God's plan for their life is you? We like to say, God has a plan for your life, but go away. You're kind of weird. Someone else will help you with that plan. What if you're the person? So here's what I know. The most satisfying thing in the world is fulfilling God's purpose for your life. It is absolutely the most satisfying thing. If you have never been involved in helping to bring someone to Christ, you have missed the best part of being a follower of Jesus. It is so exciting to see a life change. And maybe you weren't the one that led them to the Lord, but you were the one that befriended them and you helped them and you were a part of all of that. And then they come to Christ and their life is radically changed. And it's such a cool thing. It is the most satisfying thing. You would not believe how satisfying that is. If you have not been a part of it, you want to be a part of bringing someone to Jesus because it will change your perspective. I have seen grown men that were so tough, they scared me just looking at them. Cry when they saw the baptism of somebody that they had invested their life in. It's powerful. This being a neighbor thing, it's one of the greatest things in the body of Christ. It is so powerful when God does that, but we struggle with it. We struggle with fear. What if they reject me? What if they don't like me anymore? What if they are longing for what you have? What if you're introducing them to Jesus would save their marriage? Well, what if you telling them about what God did in your life would change their whole world? What if it would change their eternity? We just get afraid. Or we get focused on what we can't do. Boy, do I hear this one a lot. Well, I can't preach. I'm not sure I can either, but it's okay. I can't answer all their questions. Nobody can. I've tried. I can't present the gospel clearly, you know. I'm just not that evangelistic sort of guy, you know. I don't know about you, but I grew up with stories of people that had kind of the gift of evangelism. The evangelists would come, they'd share the story, you know, how they were, you know, out there at the restaurant and they won the waiter to the Lord and then they won the chef to the Lord and then they won the door to the Lord, you know. And they went on an airplane, they sat down with somebody and they won the whole place to the Lord. They have a giant revival meeting. By the time they landed, everybody's going to heaven, you know. Yeah, you've heard those stories. That's not me. When I sit down on an airplane, it's like, hi. You know, it's like, anyone want to confess here? That, you know, some of you got that gift, but most of us don't. And God never built you to be something that he didn't want you to do, you know. You're not going to be like that. But there are some ways in which you can be a neighbor. You can love your neighbors. How many of you like to fish? You may like to fish. Oh, yeah, okay, I was going to say there should be confession in here. Do you know what? Unchurched people like to fish too. What if you just invited them to go fishing with you? How many of you like to golf? Oh, more hands should go. I didn't say golf well. I just said golf. Okay, I like to golf. I do not golf well. Do you know that unchurched people like to golf? What if you brought them along and all that? How many of you like to play board games? Anybody like to play board games? My daughter and son-in-law are really into board games. They like to play complicated ones late at night and then make fun of me because I lose. It's a great experience. They invite unchurched people to come and play board games with them. Turns out, people that don't know Jesus play board games. Well, how many of you like to cook meals? How many? Yeah. I'm telling you, people that don't know Jesus like to eat. I'm just, it's just there, just a little hint in all of that. Find common ground. You don't have to be the one that leads them to the Lord, okay? But we're supposed to be involved in loving the people around. And God has uniquely equipped you to be a part of reaching people for Jesus, just like he's equipped all of us. In fact, interesting sort of note, we all get this whole evangelism thing. You know, got to get the three spiritual laws or the four spiritual laws or the Kennedy plan or your blah, da, 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 da. I had to memorize all those when I was going through seminary. Turns out I've read the scripture. All Jesus ever did was invite people to come and follow him. Hey, come with me. I'm going fishing. Why don't you come with me? Hey, I'm going golfing. Why don't you come with me? Hey, you know, you can do that. That we can do. Don't miss what God wants to do in you because you don't have someone else's gift. Don't miss it. He's given you better gifts than them. Because I'm pretty sure some of those evangelistic stories were a little exaggerated. I heard them all. Love them. Care for them. Get to know them. And then just invite them to church. I'll tell them about Jesus. I'd be happy to do that. We're all a part of God's team. So let me ask you this final question. Who is God putting in front of me? Let's say that together. Who is God putting in front of me? Last week, a perfect sermon to set up this sermon series. Our missionary shared the stories of Muhammad. Maybe God's going to put a Muslim in front of you to love. Did you catch that story? 15 years of cars breaking down in order to get him to Jesus. 15 years. I lose patience if it takes more than 15 minutes, man. Harman Schmelzenbaugh, the man who opened up the Africa for the Church of the Nazarene. He went 10 years before he had his first convert. Just loving on people, just being a neighbor, loving them like Jesus in all of that. And so who is your Muhammad? Who has God put in your life that you're the missionary to them? Maybe it's a person at work. Maybe it's in your actual physical neighborhood. Maybe it's some other kind. I don't know, but I want you to know, this is a strange prayer for your pastor, but I have been praying that God would put a Muhammad in every one of your lives. That someone somewhere, invite them, share the good news. Because we have a world that's lost and broken and dying without Jesus. And we have the answer. Amen.